أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، على سيدنا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. اللهم لا علم إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. اللهم افتح علينا حكمتك وانشر علينا رحمتك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام. وصل اللهم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الكرام. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. We were on the third one. نعم. طيب. العامي. A common person. وهو كالمقتدي فيما يلقي إليه أئمة مذهبه من وجه يستشعر ثقته ولا يقصد ترخيصه. We covered this. He was saying that this is why it's really incumbent upon the state authority to appoint muftis that are qualified. That's in the best case scenario. But generally, an alim that avoids the political authorities, he's had a higher estimation. And certainly the four imams, radiallahu anhum, are excellent examples of that, because all of them avoided government positions. It did not mean that they, Imam Malik allowed the Khalifa to come to his majlis. Mansur actually took from him hadith. When the Khalifa asked for a private audience, that he wanted to learn his lessons in private with him, he refused. He said that this ilm, there's no benefit in it if it's not open for other people. So he actually refused to teach the Khalifa in private. He demanded that he just be one of the students in a class. Obviously, best case scenario is somebody is licensed by recognized scholars, and even that has become problematic because the ijazah system has lost its preeminent authority that it had traditionally. It was very, very difficult to get ijazah. That's no longer true. Although some shuyukh are still strict about the ijazah of tadris. They might give ijazah, but with the condition of somebody being capable of teaching. So who do you take your fatwa from? You take your fatwa from ulama muttaqun, people that have taqwa, and they've studied, they have a level of knowledge that enables them to give fatwa. And obviously you shouldn't take fatwa from everybody. On the other hand, the ammi, a common person, it's difficult for them to distinguish. So if somebody is a mufti, and an ammi goes to them and asks them for a fatwa, technically they can follow that fatwa. So if you have taqwa, you should obviously look for people that have... I mean, there's people, for instance, in Mauritania, despite the fact that there's still a lot of fuqaha, they'll only take fatwa from people like Murabt al-Hajj, or Sheikh Ahmed Saad, or Sheikh Muhammad al-Hassan, who are known for their taqwa and their wara. They're known for that, and that's who they take fatwa from. The Emirates actually has some muftis there. They work for the government, but they're really excellent muftis. I studied with a few of them, and I think they had a lot of taqwa. They were people that had wara' and taqwa, even though they were government employees. Most of them were from the Emirates, from Morocco, from Sudan. But they were good people, and that's why I don't think it's a good thing to just blanketly condemn scholars because they work for the Ministry of Awqaf. It's not right to do that, because everybody knows their conditions. The Sunni ulama, unfortunately, are no longer treated with respect amongst the people. The Shia ulama, on the other hand, still have a lot of power amongst the people. And they also have khums. The Ahlul Bayt and many of their scholars are from the family of the Prophet ﷺ. And the Tujar actually tithe their wealth. They give a fifth of their wealth to the Shia scholars. And they had that even when the Shah was in power. They didn't need the government. And so when an alim doesn't need the government, they're free. Whereas the Sunni ulama often are people that they won't be able to support their families, because we don't have, our alqaf have all been usurped, unfortunately. If you look at the alqaf system, I guarantee you every single Muslim country has massive, millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of dollars in alqaf revenue. It's all been usurped by the state. So they took the power of the ulama, which was in the alqaf. So then what does the alim do? If he's not independently wealthy, and the people don't support him, because now most of the rich people aren't that interested in religion, and the poor people, they don't have anything to give. I mean, they bring them bread and a watermelon or something because he's helping his kid memorize the Quran. But that's not going to take care of the needs of the scholars, so they end up becoming employees of the state. It's an unfortunate situation. And then what happens is also the poorest people and the lowest people in the society in terms of cultural status end up going to the Quranic schools, going to the madrasa in Pakistan and India, unless they're from a traditional family. There are still some families in Pakistan and India that have a long line of scholars. And so they still keep that tradition going, like the Nedwi family, for instance. But for many of them, it's just a means to getting a job or something in a mosque or an imam. Or before, it was a high status in the Muslim world. To actually become a scholar, it was a high status. I mean, that was the beauty of knowledge. In the Muslim world, a person like Sidi Ahmed Zarruq, who we're looking at his book, he was a cobbler. He was a shoemaker. That was his craft. He was a poor man. He was an orphan, raised by his grandmother, Umm al-Banin, in the city of Fez. And he learned the trade of the shoemaker. But because of his knowledge and the openings that Allah gave him, he was elevated up to the level of imama. People built for him madrasa. They built a madrasa in Misrata for him. This is the way it used to be in the Muslim world, that if a scholar was somebody of weight and had knowledge from Allah, then people honored them. So now he says, he's going to go into some particulars about what was previously mentioned, and this is the most important of what was mentioned, and it should precede anything else. The first, أن تعلم أن مذهب الأصول والفقيه يدور على إسقاط الحرج ومذهب الصوفي والورع يدور على موجبات الكمال. فحكم الفقيه أن يأخذ بالأبين وحكم الصوفي أن يتحرى الأحسن والكل على هدى وإن كان البعض أهدى. So he says you should know that the madhab of the usuli and the faqih. An usuli is somebody who knows what are called the adilla ijmaliya, the comprehensive proofs. The faqih is the one who knows the adilla far'iya or tafsiliya. He knows the particular proofs. So for instance, the faqih will give you the hukum of the prayer, tell you how to pray, tell you what you have to make niyyah, this and that. The usuli will tell you why prayer is fard. Because in the Quran it says, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. أَقِيمُ in the Arabic language is فِعْلْ أَمَرْ. With the usuli, فِعْلْ أَمَرْ يَدُلُّ عَلَى الْوُجُوبِ وَالنَّدَبِ. Whenever there's an imperative in the Quran, it either indicates obligation or nadab. If it's a negative, it could, like لَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا, it could indicate تَحْرِيم, prohibition or كَرَهِيَة. But that's the way the usuli looks at it. If it's an amr, it's either wujub or nadab. And the other qara'in, the other circumstantial evidence, indicate that it's here for wujub. Because of the hadith, for instance, that whoever leaves the prayer, khalas, he's not a Muslim. مَنْ تَرَكَ الصَّلَاةِ الْأَحَدُ بَيْنِهُ وَبَيْنُكُمَ الصَّلَاةِ فَمَنْ تَرَكَ الصَّلَاةِ فَقَدْ كَفَرَ. عَلَى الْخِلَافِ in the meaning, there's difference of opinion. I don't want to go into that because that's not the place here. But the point is the usuli looks at the universal, and the faqih looks at the particular. And what they're trying to do, their science revolves around removing difficulties for people, haraj. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not give us haraj in the deen, difficulty. Wa madhhab al-sufi wa al-wara', and the madhhab, the school of the sufi and the wara', which are really synonymous, yaduru ala mujibat al-kamal, they revolve around those things that will necessitate perfection, moving to perfection. That's what they're interested in. They're interested in perfecting the prayer. The faqih, he's going to tell you what makes the prayer valid, including the mukammilat of the outward. But he's not going to tell you how to get presence in your heart. The faqih, that's not his business. The inward state. He'll tell you that khushu' is from the kamal of the prayer. You should have some khushu' alladhina fi salatihim. Those people have khushu' in their prayer. I mean, it's a good thing. But the Sufi, he actually is concerned with how that is obtained. And then he says, فَحُكْمَ الْفَقِيهِ أَنْ يَأْخُذْ بِالْأَبْيَنِ. The ruling of the faqih is that he takes the most obvious thing, the clearest thing, where there's no ambiguity. Whereas, وَحُكْمَ الصُّوفِي أَنْ يَتَحَرَّ الْأَحْسَنِ. But the Sufi is concerned with seeking out what is the best thing, the thing that has the most ihsan in it, the thing that is going to be the most excellent thing to do. وَالْكُلُّ عَلَى هُدًى.
And this is the point. All of them are guided. وَإِنْ كَانَ بَعْضُ أَهْدَى Although some are more guided than others. In other words, they're more ahsan because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ Allah is with the muhsineen. Ma'iyya of Allah is a high thing. So if there's more ihsan in your ibadah, you're closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمِنْ هَذَا الْوَجْهِ كان مذهب الصوفية في الاعتقادات تابعا لمذهب السلف في إثبات التنزيه ونفي التشبيه من غير تعرض للتأويل. And for this reason, the madhab of the Sufiya, the methodology of the people of Tasawwuf, in those divinities, theological issues, followed the methodology of the Salaf, the pious predecessors, the first community, in the affirmation of absolute transcendence and absolute negation of immanence, of any anthropomorphism in theology. مِنْ غَيْرِ تَعْرُضٍ لِلْتَأْوِيلِ Without exposing themselves to ta'wil, interpretation. Now today, we were looking at the verses about ta'wil. وَكُلُّ نَصٍ أَوْهَمَ التَّشْبِيهَ أَوْوِلْهُ أَوْفَوُدْ وَرُمْ تَنْزِيهَ Any nas that has tashbih, then you make ta'wil, or you make tafwil. What he's saying here is the Sufiya made tafwil, traditionally. They did not like to make ta'wil, because this was their madhab, the wara'. But again, that ta'wil is called ta'wil ijmali, not tafsiri. So they were in no way anthropomorphous or people that, like some of the modern schools say. وَرَمَيْلٍ إِلَى الْأَبَاطِيلِ Nor did they have any inclinations towards these vanities and falsehoods. وَإِنْ تَكَلَّمُوا فِي شَيْءٍ مِنَ التَّأْوِيلِ بَعْدْ نَفْيَ الْمُحَالِ فَعَلَى سَبِيلَ الْعِلْمِ وَالْإِبْدَامَ عِنْدُهُمْ مِنَ الْفَهْمِ لَا عَلَى وَجْهِ الْقَطْعِ بِهِ وَالْجَزَمِ But if they did indeed speak about things concerning ta'wil, that had some ta'wil in it, they did so after negating what was impossible, which is the haqiqah, because asr al-kalam, al-haqiqah, the origin of speech is always haqiqah, unless there's some qarina or something in the speech that is impossible. If there's istihada, if there's something istihiru ala Allah, then the usuli, the mutakallim, is forced either to make ta'wil, ijmali, which is tafwil, or to make ta'wil. So even Ahmad ibn Hanbal, radiallahu anhu, there's a hadith that says, Al-Hajur al-Aswad, Yameenullah fil ard. The black stone is the right hand of God in the earth. And the ishara there, the indication there, is that traditionally when you visit a ruler, people would kiss their hand. It was an honor to kiss the hand of a king. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the black stone to represent symbolically. Now, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who was the most strict about making ta'wil, he did not like to make ta'wil at all. He made ta'wil of that because it's absolutely impossible to believe that that literally means that the black stone is the yameen of Allah. If you believe that, it's shirk. You're a mushrik. If you believe that that stone is part of Allah, you're worshipping idols. So if they do, it was only to negate the impossibility, so nobody would think that that's what they meant. فَهُمْ يَقُولُونَ فِي كُلِّ صِيفَ سَمْعِيَّةِ مَا قَالُهُ مَالِكٌ فِي الْإِسْتِوَى So in every صِيفَ سَمْعِيَّةِ, everybody should know what a سَمْعِيَّة is. A صِيفَ سَمْعِيَّةِ are those things that we know from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from revelation. In every صِيفَ سَمْعِيَّةِ, like الرحمن على الأرش استوى, they say the same thing that Imam Malik said for istiwa. إِذْ قَال, when he said, somebody asked him, Ya Imam al-Malik, radiallahu anhu. They said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala yaqul, Ar-Rahman ala al-Arsh istawa. كيف الاستواء? Because istawa in the Arabic language means to descend down upon, to come to it. Istiwa means to sit down, to descend on something. Istawa ala al-Arsh. So he asked, what does that mean in the Quran? Imam Malik, radiallahu anhu, said, Al-istiwa'u ma'loom. Now this does not mean like ma'lum logatan, which is what some people, modern people, interpret it to mean. He meant al-istiwa ma'lum annahu ja'a fil Qur'an. Istiwa is known that Allah said that in the Qur'an. Al-istiwa ma'lum. Wal-kayf ghayru ma'qul. He's saying it's muhal to ask how Allah did istiwa. غير معقول. It's irrational. You can't ask that question. والإيمان به واجب. And belief in it is an obligation. والسؤال عنه بدعة. And to ask that question is a bid'ah. No, the Salaf didn't ask that question. And in one riwayah, Qadha Iyad says, فَقَالَ أَحْسِبُهُ أَحْسِبُكَ صَاحِبَ بِدْعَةٍ. And then he said, فَأَخْرِجُوهُ. And I consider you a mubtadi', so get him out of this majlis. So the point is, that is the madhab of the Salaf. That's tafweel. Imam Malik could have said, الاستواء في اللغة العربية معناه كيتا وكيتا. He could have said that. If it really meant literally what it says, he would have simply said, باللغة العربية المعنى كيتا وكيتا. That's not what he said. He said, this is غير معقول. We believe in it. It's in the Quran. الاستواء معلوم. It's in the Quran. But to ask literally what this means is غير معقول. It's not something that you can comprehend. So, just believe in it. على مراد الله تفويض, which is still تأويل, but it's إجمالي. He's not going to say that it means استولى, like some of the later ulama said, that it meant that his authority was complete in the Tanjizi process of the creation. Everything was completed, something like that. He didn't say that. He didn't make any of those يعني من البدع الإضافية. So it's a بدع إضافية. Alright? In other words, it was added. It wasn't something there amongst itself. أو الخلافية or the خلاف. وكذا الكلام في الاسم والمسمى. There's a debate in the علم الكلام. Is the اسم عين المسمى? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, سبح اسم ربك الأعلى. Do سبحان of the اسم of Allah. There's a hadith that says, ما تحركت شَفَتَا عَذِّبِيَّ. The two lips of my servant are not moved with me, meaning with my ism. So this is a khilaf. Is the ism عين المسمى like this? He's saying that these things, with that, وَصِفَة, are the صفات الأفعال مخلوقة or غير مخلوقة, created or uncreated. وَالِتِّسَابُ وَالتِّلَاوَ وَالْمَتْلُوُ. When we talk about the Qur'an, كلام الله غير مخلوق, what about the تِلَاوَ, what about the مَتْلُوُ? All these type of issues, والقدر والمقدور, the تنجيزية, these things are all علم الكلام, that we've been looking at some of them. والوجود والموجود, is الموجود عين الوجود? These are questions that came up. وفي أحوال الآخرة بالتفصيل, going into exact detail about the states of the آخرة. كحقيقة الموت والفناء. What is the حقيقة of موت? Do we go back into non-existence? Of fana. Do we go into complete non-existence and then are we re-brought back into existence? All these questions. وَمَعْنَ الذَّهَابُ وَالْبِلَىٰ. All these questions. The fact that everything in the end, does it all completely go? Everything. وَكَيْفِيَةَ الْمِيزَانِ وَتَعَدُّدِهِ. And also the mizan, the balance. And what's measured? إلى غير ذلك مما لا ينبغي الخوض فيه الآن. And etc. And on and on. Concerning all the other things that it is not appropriate that we should even be engaging in this discourse at this time. إلا على سبيل تعرفه نفيا للجهل به. Except that we learn it if we're students of knowledge. We can learn these things like I was saying to you today. When we learned about كلام الله غير مخلوق and talking about the harf, the tilawa, these type of things. You learn it مقام التعليم. You don't go out and discuss it with people. You just learn it so you know what the issues are. You're not led astray by anybody. You learn it for that, but you don't learn it to discuss it, debate it, argue with people, because there's no benefit in that. Except for the big ulama that have an obligation at certain times to refute other people. مع اعتقاد ما يجبه العقل ويثبته النقل. With the belief of what the intellect necessitates of it, and what the transmission, textual transmission, revelatory transmission, necessitates or affirms. كما ورد دون زيادة إذ ليس ثم ألحن من صاحب الحجة بحجته. كما ورد دون زيادة. Just as it's come in نقل without adding things to it, like الاستواء معلوم لغة. That's not how it came. So don't add that addition because that's an anthropomorphic interpretation. إذ ليس ثم ألحن من صاحب الحجة بحجته. Because nothing is more powerful than a man who has a proof with his proof. If a man has a proof, it makes the most sense. When you hear an argument, the Prophet ﷺ said, maybe some of you are more eloquent, more powerful in their proofs when they come before me. And so I'll choose for them, like a lawyer who learns the ways of logic and sophistry to argue his point. وَيَسَعُنَا مَا وَسِعَ سَلَفَنَا وَلَا يَضُرُّنَا الْجَهْرُ بِالْمُجْمَلِ بَعْدْ نَفِي الْمُحَالِ. So what was good enough for the Salaf is good enough for us, and it will not harm us to be ignorant of what these particulars mean as long as we negate what is obviously impossible, anthropomorphism. كَمَا لَا يَضُرُّنَا الْجَهْرُ بِأَلْوَانَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ وَأَنْسَابِهِمْ مَعَ الْعِلْمِ بِمَا هُوَ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ كَمَالِ الْإِخْتِصَاصِ وَنَفْيَ الْإِنْتِقَاصِ وَالْكُلُّ بَشَرٌ لَا كَالْأَبْشَارِ كَمَا أَنَّ الْيَاقُوتَ حَجْرٌ لَا كَالْأَحْجَارِ. So he says, and it will not harm us if we're ignorant of what color the prophets were. You don't have to know, was one light skin, was one dark skin, was one ruddy skin. That's not the point of the prophet. Although in our tradition, it's considered by the ulama prohibited to attribute to the Prophet ﷺ a color that was not. He's described very clearly in the text that he was, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was a light color, but light by the Arab standards. He was not like a European light skin. He did not have, ما كان أمهق. كان أزهر اللون ولم يكن أمهق. He was أزهر اللون. مرابط الحاج, when I asked him if it was like, when they said كالبدري, on the horizon, not when it's full up, his color. And he said, that's the color. That light, brilliant color. And also their ansab. You don't have to know the ansab of the Prophet, but you should know that the Prophet ﷺ is from the best lineage. But you don't have to memorize the lineage back to Adnan. You should know that he's from Ismail, and Ismail is the son of Ibrahim. You should know that he's from Quraysh. Those type of things, the Muslim should know that. But he doesn't have to know the exact nasab and the ansab of the rest of the Prophets also. مَالْعِلْمِ بِمَا هُمْ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ كَمَالِ الْإِخْتِصَاصِ. But you have to know that they have this distinction of perfection. And you must avoid and negate anything that detracts from their perfection. And this is an age where you'll hear intiqas. You'll literally hear detractions of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by ignorant people. By ignorant people. They'll say he's a bashar. He's a human being. Yeah, he is a human being, but he's not like other human beings. And this is what those who negated the Prophet, they would always say that. مَا أَنْتَ إِلَّا بَشَرٌ مِثْرُنَا. You're just a Prophet like us. That's something that the kuffar said. And the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ. I'm a man. But يُوحَى إِلَيَّ. Revelation is given to me. That's the distinction. So he's not like the rest of us. And we cannot associate that with him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's a human being, but he's the best of creation. وَالْكُلُّ بَشَرٌ لَا كَرَبْشَرٌ. All of them are human, but not like other humans. كَمَا أَنَّ الْيَقُوتَ حَجِرٌ لَا كَرَحْجَرٌ. Just as the ruby is a stone, but not like other stones. وَإِنْ فُضِّلَ بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ فَبِحُكْمٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ. And if some of them were preferred over others, that is because of a distinction, a judgment given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِذَا الْكُلْ وَفَّى بِمَا أُمِرَ بِهِ مِنْ غَيْرِ تَقْصِيرٍ وَلَا إِخْلَالٍ. Because all of them fulfilled what they were commanded to fulfill without any stinting and without any infraction or infringement of it. وَمَا وَرَدَ فِي حَقِّهِمْ مِنْ إِثْبَاتِ خِطَابٍ يَقْتَضِي ظَاهِرُهُ وُجُودَ الْعِتَابِ نَزَّحْنَاهُمْ عَنْ قِيَاسِهِمْ بِمَا يَقَعُ مِنَ الْغَيْرِ. So anything that came down concerning their honor, their rights, that has been firmly established in either the Quran or the Hadith, the outward of which indicates some blameworthy quality or something that is to be censured, then we completely deny that and remove that, in other words, that outward interpretation from them in relation to other people. It does not mean what it means for other people. So in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, عَصَى آدَمُ رَبَّهُ, that Adam عَصَى, we do not believe that that means عَصَى, which is disobedience, like other people. There's an interpretation for it. That's what you have to look at. When Ibrahim alayhi salam, outwardly the Quran says that he nadara nadaratin fi nujum, he looked up at the sky and then he said, inni saqim, that I'm sick, if there's anything, or when he pointed to the idols, anything that would indicate a lie, there's an interpretation for it. And this is true of all the prophets. All of them. There's absolutely no relationship to the wrongdoings of average human beings and those things that the prophets do, like عَبَسَ تَوَلَّى وَتَوَلَّى in the Qur'an. There's no relationship to that, and somebody who does something wrong, because the prophets are beyond that. That's not what they do. And Allah, if there's ta'dib or something like that, it's for their maqam. Because they do increase in rank. The prophets, they do learn, and they do increase, and they grow. There is tarqiyah with the prophets. Their maqams change throughout their life. So that is true. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches them new things. And then He says, وَأَقَمْنَا لَهُمْ حَقَّ الْمَنْصِبِ مِنَ التَّعْزِيرِ وَالتَّوْقِيرِ لِتُعَزِّرُوهُ وَتُوَقِّرُوهُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, He sent this prophet to be honored, exalted and respected. And this is what you've been studying in the Bab with Shaykh Muhammad in Bab al-Shifa. This is a wajib on the Muslims to have ta'zir. You have to exalt our Prophet and you have to have magnification of him. The people say that shirk, those people are mubtadi'ah. The people that say that this is some kind of shirk or that you're giving the Prophet ﷺ a status that is unwarranted, these people are mubtadi'ah. That's why the shifa is called a shifa fi ta'rif huquq al-mustafa. The healing in coming to know the rights of the chosen one. It will heal you from any disease of intiqas, of stinting in the haqq, in the right of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he says, رَاجِعِينَ إِلَىٰ أَنَّ السَّيِّدِ يَقُولُ لِعَبْدِهِ مَا شَاءَ وَعَلَيْنَا نَتَأَدَّبْ مَعَ الْعَبْدِ لِنِسْبَتِهِ مِنْهُ. Knowing that the master says to his servant, because the anbiya are ibadullah, and the master can say to his servant what he wants. وَعَلَيْنَا أَن نَتَأَدَّبْ مَعَ الْعَبْدِ لِنِسْبَتِهِ مِنْهُ. But we have to have absolute adab to the servant because of his relation with the master. If you have a king in the dunya, traditionally, if he had a slave who was one of his muqarrabin, because the kings actually had slaves that were very close to them. And these slaves, like the Mamluk, actually became the rulers of Egypt. They were initially the slaves of the rulers. They ended up becoming the rulers. That's how powerful they can get. So a slave who's the slave of a king, you don't treat him like you treat normal people on the street, or you'll get in trouble with the king. Because he has a hurmah, he has a sanctity that other people don't have. And this is just like the sacred forests, the sanctuaries, the hima of kings. Like Sherwood Forest in England. It was actually a king's sanctuary. If you went in and hunted in it, it was death. That was the decree of the British kings. If you hunted in their forest, you got killed. Because it was a breach of adab with the king. This is what he's saying. Understand who this... This is Abdullah. This is Abdullah. The prophets are the highest manifestation of ubudiyyah, of servanthood, of slavehood to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why their maqam is so high. And we learn that ubudiyyah from them. And then he says, وَنَتَّقِيَ الْخَوْضَ فِي ذَلِكَ بِكُلِّ حَادٍ. And we avoid engaging, entering into discussions, debates, and arguments about these things in any case. وَاللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى الْمُوَفِّقُ لِلصَّوَابِ. And Allah is the one who guides us and gives us success to what is correct. ومذهبهم في الأحكام تابع لعلمائها وهم الفقهاء القائمون بعملها وإبدائها. So, this is their madhab in kalam. He's telling you what the madhab of the people of Suluk is in Ilm al-Tawheed. Their madhab is tafwid. Their madhab is to avoid khawd in these things because there's no benefit in it. Their madhab in the fiqh, in the outward ahkam, is that they follow the ulama of that science. And many of them were from that. They were fuqaha. Like Sidi Ahmad Zarruq, he was a great Maliki faqih. And he actually has a position in the Maliki madhab. He's quoted in the books of the Maliki. They say, وَقَالَ Zarruq. Because he was a faqih. So he says, وَهُمَ الْفُقَهَا الْقَائِمُونَ بِعَمْرِهَا وَإِبْدَائِهَا. The people that serve the thing, or in another nuskha it says, بِعِلْمِهَا. That those people who are protecting, guarding, establishing this science, keeping it going and teaching it, and working, bringing it forward to the people, those are the people that we follow. وَيَخْتَرُونَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ مَا كَانَ أَمَسَّ بِالْحَدِيثِ. And they prefer those things that are closest to the hadith, وَأَقْرَبْ لِلْإِحْتِيَاطِ وَأَدْعَى لِلْتَثْبِيتِ, and the things that are closest to the most conservative or cautious positions. So for instance, when you have a situation like photography, where you have some of the ulama say that it's haram, it goes under the hukum of taswir, which in the hadith says, أَشَدْ النَّاسَ عَذَابًا يَوْمُ قِيَامَةِ الْمُصَوِّرُونَ. The people that have the worst adab on the day of judgment are the musawwirun, people that make forms. And some of them said, that's what the hukum goes. Others said, no, it's habs al-dhilb. It has nothing to do with taswir. That just happens to be what modern people called it. But in reality, it's just capturing the shade. And its hukum is mubah. It has the hukum of whatever the picture contains. If it's something haram, it's haram. And if it's something mubah, it's mubah. If it's makruh, it's makruh, etc., etc. So it would go under the five categories. In that case, the ahwat, the more cautious position, would be to avoid it. And that's what he's saying the Sufi would do. He would take that more cautious position. وَأَدْعَى لِلْتَثْبِيتِ, and that thing which will be the one that brings us closest to the thing that will give us establishment, a firm foundation in what we're doing. It's the one that has the highest incentive for something that gives us تَثْبِيتِ. يُثَبِّتُنَا, give us a firm foundation. مَا لَمْ يَكُنْ فِيهِ إِنْكَارٌ لِإِمَامِهِمْ فَيَرْجِعُونَ لَهُ فِي أَحْكَامِهِمْ. As long as there's nothing in it that is rejected by their imam, so if you're a Maliki, as long as it's not something your imam rejects, or a Hanafi, that Abu Hanifa رضي الله عنه, or Shafi'i, and Imam Ahmad رضي الله عنهم جميعا, in their rulings, لِأَنَّ عُلَمَاءَ الْأَحْكَامِ قَدْ هَذَّبُوا وَنَقَّحُوا وَأَبْطَلُوا فِي الْأَدِلَّةِ وَصَحَّهُ فَلَزِمَ اتِّبَاعُهُمْ فِي مَا أَوْضَحُ وَاعْتِمَادُهُمْ فِي مَا صَحَّهُ. So he says, because the ulama of these legal rulings, they have rarefied, they have purified, they have rejected those things that are false. There's a hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said, يَحْمِلُونَ هَذَا الدِّينَ مِن كُلِّ قَرْنٍ عُدُولُهُ. In every generation, the people who will carry this deen are trustworthy people. And they will yanfuna anhu. They will reject the ta'wil, ta'til al-ghalin, wa-intihal al-muqtidin, wa-ta'wil al-jahilin. They'll reject tahrif al-ghalin, the changes made by the extremists. They will reject the things that people who try to negate the deen, intihal al-muqtidin, people that try to detract from Islam, to take the teeth out of it, to remove its rulings and its strength, and the ta'wil al-jahilin, the interpretation of ignorant people. So in every generation, there will be people that will emerge to protect the deen. And because of that, the greatest of them were the four imams. After the, obviously, the Sahaba, radiallahu anhu, the tabi'in, the greatest of them were the four imams and their rightly guided scholars. So we follow them because they rejected certain dalils and they corrected other ones and verified their soundness. فَلَزِمِ اتِّبَاعُهُمْ فِي مَا أَوْضَحُوا. And therefore, it is necessary to follow them in what they have clarified to us and to depend upon them in what they have purified of this teaching and found to be true. فَالصُّوفِ لَا يُفَارِقُ السَّلَفِ فِي مُعْتَقَدِهِ. And therefore, the Sufi does not deviate from the first community in his belief. وَلَا يُخَالِفُ الْفُقَهَاءَ فِي مُعْتَمَدِهِ. And he does not disagree with the jurist, the scholars of jurisprudence, in what he depends upon from his legal rulings. لِأَنَّ الْعَقَائِدَ رَأْسُ مَالِهِ وَالْأَحْكَامَ أَسَاسُ أَعْمَالِهِ. Because the creedal beliefs that he founds his deen upon is his capital. And the legal rulings is the foundation of his actions. فَالْمُخَاطَرَةُ بِهِمَا ضَرَرٌ. So to take any risks with these two, by following things that are not sound, agreed upon, is dangerous and harmful. وَالْعَمْلُ بِغَيْرِ الْمَذْهَبَيْنِ الْمَذْكُرَيْنِ فِيهِمَا غَرَرٌ. And acting according to other than the aforementioned two schools or two methodologies has gharar in it. There's deception in it. You're being deceived. You're being tricked. ثُمَّ هُمْ فِي الْفَضَائِرِ عَلَى مَذْهَبِ أَصْحَابِ الْحَدِيثِ. As for the virtuous or meritorious acts, they follow the methodology of the people of Hadith. Now if you look at the book of Riyad al-Salihin by Imam al-Nawawi, there are people now who say you have to follow the Hadith, brother. Now we say that that's true in Fadail al-A'mal, but we actually say it's prohibited for the Ammi, for a common person like ourselves, to follow the Hadith in legal rulings. We can't follow hadith in legal rule. We have to follow the scholars of hadith. Whereas in Fadail al-A'mal, those virtuous and meritorious acts, when you read the Riyad al-Salihin, and he says to do siwak before the prayer, though that's also mentioned in the books of fiqh, that's a good thing. He tells you to do certain things, days to fast that are meritorious. As long as the hadith is sound, or it's weak that has a strength that fulfills the conditions in which, like reading Yasin over the dead, things like that. If the ulama have agreed that even though the Senate might have some weakness in it, that it's nonetheless permissible for Fadail al-A'mal, for virtuous or meritorious acts, we follow the hadith in that. And that's why there's a great benefit in reading those books, although they should still be read with somebody who knows, who has recourse to a commentary, so that they don't misunderstand the hadith. Because for instance, in the Riyad al-Salihin, you will find a hadith that's related by Nu'man ibn Bashir, and it's a sahih hadith that says that during the time of the Prophet, some of us used to put our ankles next to the ankles of other people in the prayer. And so you'll get these people in the masjid, they read that in Riyad al-Salihin, and they end up having their legs spread out like he's a big time wrestler. And he's in the prayer before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then all throughout the prayer, he'll be putting his feet next to your feet. And so you end up thinking more about this guy's feet than you do about your prayer. And this is haram. It's tashwish al musallin. He shouldn't have done that to you. I mean, I've had to repeat my prayer because of praying next to somebody. And that's my own naqs, because, you know, people that have high maqam, some of the sahaba, they waited to pull arrows out of them. They waited till they went into the prayer. And that's, I mean, confirmed. Because they were in total istighraq. So that was their bunge. Whereas one has to ask, why is it that not one of the four schools of Islam put that in the mandubat or the sunan of the prayer? Not one. And then if you actually look at the hadith, analyze it, you'll see that it doesn't indicate, it says some of us. And he was actually a very young boy at that time. It might have been some of the boys in the back. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, tarasal, to come close. The other thing also is in that hadith, Ibn Hajar radiallahu anhu says in his commentary on it, it was hyperbole. In other words, there's no hukm on it. And then he quoted one of the tabi'een who said if somebody tried to do that today, people would run away from him like a frightened mule. In other words, they weren't doing it by the time of the tabi'een, which must have meant that the sahaba weren't doing it, because the tabi'een followed the sahaba. لِمَا هُمْ عَلَيْهِ فِي ذَلِكَ مِنَ التَّحْقِيقُ وَالتَّثْبِيتِ. For the fact that these scholars, in fact, have confirmed and verified these transmissions. وَبِهَذَا الْوَجْهِ يُفْهَمُ مَا أَجْمَعُ عَلَيْهِ مِنَ الْتِزَامِ مَذْهَبَ الْمُحَدِّثِينَ. And from this perspective, it's understood what we mean by the consensus of following the school of the muhaddithin. This is what we mean. So when we say we have to follow the hadith, it's in Fadail al-A'mal. It's a meritorious act. It's not in the ahkam. In the ahkam, we follow the fuqaha. And the fuqaha follow the usuliyin. And the usuliyun, they're the ones that derive from the hadith, the rulings. Because most of the fuqaha are not usulis. The usuli is a specialization. The faqih is somebody who learned the furu'. I mean, there are many fuqaha that were also great usulis, like Imam al-Ghazali, radiallahu anhu, Imam Nawawi. I mean, there are many, many great ones. Qadi Iyad. And these people were fuqaha and usulis, radiallahu anhum. And then he says, وَمَا يُذْكَرُ عَنْهُمْ مِنْ عَمَادَ الثَّابِتِينَ. And because of what's mentioned in the actions of those who are steadfast, كَانَ الْجُنَيْدِ ثَوْرِيًا. Imam al-Junayd, radiallahu anhu, is called Imam al-Ta'ifatayn, the Imam of the two groups, the people of the inward and the outward. In the outward, he was a thawri, and he was a mushtahid muqayyid within that madhab, so he reached a very high rank of outward fiqh. When muhasibi shafi'iyan, Imam al-Muhasibi was a shafi'i madhab. Al-Harith al-Muhasibi was one of the great scholars of the 3rd century, and he was also a sufi, and he followed the shafi'i. Al-Shibli was maliki. So Imam al-Shibli, who was a qadi, he was also a great Sufi. He was a student of Imam al-Junayd. And even Ahmad ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, says, Taqiyuddin ibn Taymiyyah, says that Imam al-Junayd and Imam Shibli are imams that are agreed upon. There's no debate about their imams. And these were imams. So there's no khilaf. And they were Sufis. And they did use that term. Wal-Jurayriyu Hanafiyan. Imam al-Jurayri was a Hanafi scholar. Wal-Jilani Hanbaliyan. And Sidi Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, one of the greatest scholars of the history of Islam, who was both an outward and an inward scholar. He'd mastered the sciences of both the outward and the inward. He was a Hanbali. He followed the Hanbali madhab. Ila ghayri dhalik, and on. All of the imams, the great imams, Imam al-Ghazali was a Shafi'i, Imam al-Tahawi was a Hanafi. They all followed these. وَاخْتَصَ مَذْهَبُهُمْ فِي الْآدَابِ بِأَصْلٍ تَرْجِعُ إِلَيْهِ مُفْتَرِقَاتُ أَحْوَالِهِمْ. And their methodology in matters pertaining to spiritual courtesy were by principles that were dependent upon their various states. So depending on the state, that's what they would do in relation to their spiritual courtesies. وَهُوَ اِعْتِنَاؤُهُمْ بِإِفْرَادِ الْقَلْبِ لِلَّهِ دُونَ مَا سِوَاهُ. And that was due to their absolute concern with emptying the heart of other than Allah, of really singling the heart out for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. دُونَ مَا سِوَاهُ. وَكُلُّ مَا يُحَقِّقُهُ لَهُمْ ذَلِكَ يَنْتَهِجُونَهُ رُخْصَةً كَانَ أَوْ عَزِيمًا. And anything that would help them realize that, they would take that route. Whether it was a dispensation or whether it was something that had resolution in it. وَإِنْ دَخَلَهُ خِلَافُ عَالِمٍ أَوْ إِشْتِبَاهٌ لَا يَقْضِي بِوُجُودِ النَّكِيرِ الْمُطَّقِ. Even if there was some khilaf of an alim about it, or there was some ambiguity, لَا يَقْضِي بِوُجُودِ النَّكِيرِ الْمُطَّقِ. That did not eliminate the possibility of somebody who totally rejected it. وَمِنْ ثَمَّ قَالُوا بِأُمُورٍ لَمْ يَقْبَلْهَا مِنْهُمْ. Or rather, something that had ambiguity that would be rejected completely. وَمِنْ ثَمَّ قَالُوا بِأُمُورٍ لَمْ يَقْبَلْهَا مِنْهُمْ مَنْ لَمْ يَعْرَفْ أُصُولُهُمْ وَهُوَ عَلَى حَقٍ فِي إِنْكَارِهِ. And for that reason, they did things and stated things that were not accepted by those who did not understand their principles. And those people were justified in their rejection. So for instance, the Malamatiyah, there were people that used to do things that were blameworthy on purpose in order to destroy the kibr in their hearts. Well, the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-mu'minu la yudhillu nafsah. A mu'min does not humiliate himself. So something like going out and doing things, like some people sat in garbage heaps, some people, they did different things. He's saying that those things, if you understand what their principle was, it would obviously give you some sympathy, what they were trying to establish. But the Sharia point of view, those who rejected them were correct in their rejection. واقتفاها قوم على غير هذا الأصل فضلوا وأضلوا. But another people came along and they followed them, not understanding the principles in it. And these people went astray and led others astray. So for instance, traditionally some of the Sufis used to beg as a way of breaking the nafs. But later it actually became, you joined a tariqah to become a beggar. Because you made more money as a Sufi mendicant beggar than you would as a normal beggar. Do you see? So that's what he's saying, that the principle was lost. And then he says, كَسَمَعِ وَالْخُمُولِ وَتَرْكَ الشَّهَوَاتِ. Things like sama', which is takbir, getting together, in some of these things, they didn't understand what the purpose of it was for, which was to move the heart, to open up the heart, to, and they would do it more like a social gathering, or worse. Or al-khumul, also obscurity, avoiding people, these type of things. Watark al-shahawat, the idea, some people said they would never eat dates because they weren't able to show gratitude for it. They would never drink cold water. Some people said they would never look at the heavens, up at the sky, out of the ijlal of the haybah of Allah. These type of things. Wa al-karam fil khawas, and also awal khawatir. Yeah. And also talking about the khawatir, which is the science of thoughts. And then wal-wahda fil asfar, also traveling alone, which in the hadith it says, whoever travels alone is a shaitan. But there's a tradition of these wandering people that used to leave the people. So this is what he's talking about, of doing those types of things, not understanding the principles behind it, but taking them up.
And the fact that, you know, when people say that he was perfect, and then people say, well, he was perfect and he's divine, in a sense?
No, it's human perfection. Al-kamalu lillah is true. Perfection is Allah's. But in terms of human perfection, he achieved human perfection. He achieved what is the highest possibility of a human being to achieve in terms of perfected character. إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I was only sent to perfect noble character. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shahida lahu بِقَوْلِهِ وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Indeed, you are upon a vast character, a vast ethos, a magnified ethos. Allah made the Prophet ﷺ great. So he is al-insan al-kamil. He is the perfect man. But hasha, and you know, it's God forbid that anybody attribute divinity to the Prophet ﷺ. We don't do that. We understand he's a human being. He is not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We understand that very clear. Muslims have never had that problem. Alhamdulillah. In fact, one of the greatest proofs to me of it is the fact that there's a deviant, heretical Muslim sect that actually said Sayyidina Ali was divine. Which is a proof that Allah removed the possibility of this ummah attributing divinity to the Prophet. There's a deviant Muslim sect that says the Aga Khan is divine. But nobody in the history of Islam has ever claimed divinity for the Prophet ﷺ because he made a dua to the Allah that Allah answered, don't make me an idol worshipped after I die. So we don't worship the Prophet. That doesn't mean that there's bid'ah. I mean, there is bid'ah. Like one of the things that certain people say, they say there's people make tawaf around the grave of the Prophet and that's shirk. It's not shirk, it's a bid'ah. It's a bid'ah sariha and it's a munkar and it's muharram, but it's not shirk. Because people make tawaf around the Kaaba. And they're not, nobody ever said they were worshipping the Kaaba. It has to do with what your i'tiqad is. What your belief is. I mean, it's a bid'ah. We reject that. It's ignorance. In the Maliki Madhab, in all the books of Ziyarah, you're not supposed to touch the thing, to wipe it, to do. I mean, they reject that. If somebody is overwhelmed by a hal, which happens, people get overwhelmed. And they do something, that's another matter. Ma'adur, he's excused. But if somebody's doing it, you know, with the i'tiqad, it's a bid'ah. I'tiqadu ma laysa qurba bid'ah. You know, believing something is a devotion that's not a devotion. Not because there's not barakah there. There is barakah there. We don't doubt that. There is barakah there. But that specific act was manhi anhu. The fuqaha said not to do it. And some of it is for sadd al-dari'ah, to cut off the pretext of other munkarat coming, things like that. Did anybody else have a question? Mm-hmm.
How do you reconcile the heal to healing prayer, where also we don't want gaps in the prayer for shaitan to come through?
That's true. Al-katab bil-katab. You know, you put your shoulder to your shoulder, and then you line up the heel. If you line up the heel with the heel of the person next to you, you're going to be lined up as because the heel goes along that. Whereas if you line up the big toe, do you see what I mean? There's people that have bigger feet than other people. So if you line up the toes, you're going to have differences in your ranks. Whereas if you line up the heel to the heel of the person next to you, you're going to be at the same rank. The same with the shoulders. You line the shoulders up. And and that has to do with gaps. You know, fajwa. And look at the illa behind it. The illa is, you might not like the person that's next to you. So you don't want to pray next to them. He might be a poor person and you're a rich person. His clothes might not be as clean as yours. That's letting shaitan come in between the two of you. So by closing the gap, you're stopping that shaitan from getting in there and saying, don't get too close to him, the guy smells. Something like that. Really? Do you see what I mean?
So shoulder to shoulder.
Shoulder to shoulder.
That's
Maliki. Al-Katab bil-Katab. I don't know in the Hanafi Sheikh. Shoulder to shoulder, yeah. But there's no imam that says putting the feet physically next to the feet as a mandub or...
Let's speak of women.
Jazakallah khair. Alhamdulillah. I mean, I read a book on it, so that's what they said. So I don't know, I mean, the format heaven. I just barely know what I know, the little I know in my own school. So that's a wise thing to say, because you just get in trouble. Yeah.
Yeah, you said we follow the fuqaha and they follow the sudis. The thing that nowadays, where an awam, ordinary person says that he's got a certain thing of a mufti. Now, in that condition, is it like mandub or wajib for us to ask that same for mufti, or can we follow him?
No, you can't follow somebody, because a fatwa is a non-binding legal opinion. It might have been specifically for that person. So you can't take a fatwa from a ammi. Might have been just for him. The alim who gave him the fatwa might have gotten some dispensation for his special needs. So you can't take it. So if he told him he could buy a house on with a mortgage that has usury, you can't apply that as a general thing. It might have been one specific circumstance, and he might have his proof with Allah. Allahu alam. But you can't take that as general, because the mufti is supposed to give the opinion of the mashhur of the madhab. Now there's a saying, madhab al-ammi man yufti. The madhab of a simple person is whoever gives him a fatwa, meaning the alim who gives him a fatwa. And I asked one of my teachers in fiqh, Sheikh Muhammad al-Amin al-Masumi, about, and he said it's true from one point, it's not true from another point. He said it's true from the point that if someone is indeed almost illiterate in Islam, that if an alim gives him a fatwa, he follows it. But he said that is not an acceptable state to be in. He's supposed to learn his fardain from a school. So it's not like an absolute type general idea to put out there. جزا الله عنا سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم هو أهله جزا الله عنا سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم هو أهله جزا الله عنا سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم هو أهله سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين